Our sermon text today is from Revelation chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 to 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifest. This is the word of the Lord. Please join with me and let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, just as you delivered Israel from Egypt, so, Lord, you delivered these early saints, the first fruits to you, from the clutches of the beast. And so just as Moses and the children of Israel sang your praises on the shores of the Red Sea, so the saints do around your throne in heaven. Gracious Lord, help us to join in that song today and help us to understand why it is that you manifest your mighty works so that nations may know you. Help us, Lord, as we study this word to understand your ways with men and nations, that we might have insight into our own times and to be filled with hope, Lord, for what you have planned for the future. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today, as we come to the beginning of Revelation 15, the first thing I want to point out is how our text for today confirms our interpretation of the great harvest at the end of chapter 14. What I mean is, if you recall, last week I argued that the harvest of grain and grapes at the end of the previous chapter was a harvest of the righteous. In particular, the 144,000 Jewish martyrs that John refers to as the first fruits of the church. If you remember, at the beginning of Revelation 14, we saw these saints standing on Mount Zion with Jesus. But now, at the beginning of chapter 15, they are in heaven alongside him. And as a result, what looked like a massacre from the perspective of earth was, from the perspective of heaven, actually a harvest by which the Lord took his saints to be with him and reward them for their faithfulness. Now, the next thing I want to point out is how the opening of chapter 15 brings the lengthy section we've been calling the postlude to the trumpets to an end. To explain, as we've seen in our survey of Revelation, John has been structuring much of his prophecy in groups of seven. First, he wrote letters to seven churches in Asia Minor back in chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 4 and 5, Jesus ascended to his throne in heaven and began opening a book with seven seals, the contents of which were read over the course of the next few chapters. When the seventh seal was opened, it gave way to the sounding of seven trumpets. However, the trumpet section concluded at the end of chapter 11. Now, as a result, chapters 12 to the beginning of chapter 15 serve as something of an interlude between the trumpet section and the final ordering of the seven bowls, which we're briefly introduced to today and will occupy our attention in the coming chapters. since the beginning of chapter 15, brings the postlude to the trumpets to an end and introduces us now to the bow section, or the next series of seven, I want to take just a few minutes today at the start to review this entire section so that we can see our text within this larger context. Okay? If you recall, when we began our study of chapter 12, this postlude to the trumpets, I argued that whereas the previous chapters focused on how Jesus began to exercise his rule in the decades following his ascension, the postlude to the trumpets focuses on how the saints come to rule alongside him by following in his same path of suffering leading to glory. Now that we come today to the end of the trumpet postlude, I hope you can see why I made that argument, even though at times I asked you to withhold judgment until I made my case. In other words, to sort of clarify by way of review, if you think back to the beginning of chapter 12, the chapter opened with John seeing a sign in heaven. In particular, he saw a dragon, later identified as Satan, attack a male child destined to rule all nations. The male child, of course, was Jesus, who thwarted the devil's plans by ascending into heaven. But upon Jesus' arrival in heaven, Satan was cast down from heaven to earth, where he then decided to make war with Jesus' followers as a concession. Then in chapter 13, we learn how Satan would seek to destroy the church. He first raised up a beast from the sea, which we identified as the Roman Empire. In addition, he raised up a beast from the land, which we discovered was the nation of Israel. Together, the two beasts conspired against the saints to either entice them to corruption or destroy them by persecution. But as we saw the last couple of weeks in our study of chapter 14 and at the beginning of our text today at the start of chapter 15, the Lord delivered his saints by taking them to heaven just as he had Jesus, where they now rule alongside Jesus over his kingdom. As we come to our text today at the opening of chapter 15, that is the context, that lengthier context I want us to keep in mind. Okay? Chapter 15 brings the entire postlude to the trumpets to a conclusion and introduces us to the bowl section, which will mark the final sequence of seven in the concluding outpouring of God's wrath upon the enemies of the early church. Okay. Now, so we come to the end of one section. We're in a transitional period here. With that lengthy introduction and review in mind to see where we are in the story, I want to approach our text today in a slightly different manner than we normally would. While I will note a few of the details of the passage today, I want to take more of a bird's eye view of the text to really help us just get the overall scene in mind. Okay? The reason I want to do this is because I think what is most important is the way John makes numerous allusions in our text to one of the most important events in the Old Testament. I believe noting the allusions he makes is the most beneficial thing we can do to help us understand our text, which again brings the postlude to the trumpets to an end and prepares us for the bowl section that will occupy our attention in the coming weeks. Okay, what is John alluding to? That's the thing. All right. Notice first, in verse 1, It opens with John seeing, he says, another sign in heaven. Now, twice before, at the opening of chapter 12, the beginning of the postlude to the trumpets, John saw signs in heaven at the beginning of this section. The fact he sees a third sign at the end of this section is another indication we are in a chapter of transition from one series of events to another. Now, whereas in chapter 12, he saw a woman clothed with the sun and a great red dragon, this time he sees seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, what follows verse 1, however, appears to be something of an interruption, as John will quickly change focus in verses 2 and 4 before returning to the seven angels with the seven last plagues at the end of the chapter. As a result, I'm likewise going to defer discussion of the seven last plagues until next week when we come to the end of the chapter. So for now, I want us to focus on the interlude in verses 2 to 4. This is the scene I want you to get in mind. Here's the main thing I want us to see today. What John depicts in our text is an Exodus scene, which harkens back to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In fact, commentators sometimes refer to this chapter as the Exodus chapter because it contains so many allusions to the Exodus. It is those allusions that I think hold the key to understanding John's argument in our text. Okay, to explain. We must recall that back in chapter 11, John likened Jerusalem to Egypt when he spoke of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, since Jerusalem has become like Egypt, we should expect there would be an exodus from it. And that is precisely what John describes. In fact, he combines his exodus from Egypt imagery with Lot's flight from Sodom as well. Now, first reason I say this is because the ascended saints are seen standing on, John says, a sea of glass mingled with fire, having won a great victory over the beast, his image, and his mark. This sea of glass is the sea raised above the firmament heavens in Genesis 1. It is seen on a few occasions in the Old Covenant when someone gets the privilege of gazing into God's throne room. Most notably, the first time someone was given this opportunity is in Exodus 24, when Moses and the elders of Israel sealed the covenant upon behalf of the nation on Mount Sinai, where they ate and drank in the presence of God, looking up at this sea of glass below the Lord's throne. Okay? So where Moses and the elders, the privilege granted to them after the Exodus is now the privilege granted to the first fruits. Okay? Now next, notice how verse 3 says, the glorified saints sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. As we heard in our first reading this morning from Exodus 15, the song of Moses refers, there's actually two songs of Moses in the Old Testament, but it's very clear the song of Moses in this case refers in the first instance to the song sung on the shores of the Red Sea after the Lord delivered Israel from Pharaoh's clutches once and for all, in the decisive victory over Egypt that occurred in the Red Sea crossing. So just as Israel sang the Lord's praises after the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea, so now the 144,000 do a similar thing in singing the praises of God for the great deliverance they experienced in their victory over the beast, his image, and mark. And the primary difference is that whereas Israel was delivered from Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, these saints were themselves slain in the great tribulation and thus won their victory in the same manner Jesus did by his own blood on the cross. That's why they are pictured above now a heavenly Red Sea, having been made truly red by their own shed blood, through which they were delivered, but in which their enemies will be destroyed. Finally, in one more allusion to the Song of Moses, notice how the song they ends in verse 4, or the song they sing ends in verse 4 with the declaration that God's deliverance of them and the consequent judgment coming upon their adversaries is going to lead to the conversion of the nations upon hearing of God's great works on their behalf. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you. For your judgments have been manifested. Here's the thing I want to talk with you about today, because I think it teaches us about one of the ways God often works in history. And in doing so, I think it might give us some insight into the times in which we're living and give us hope for the future. Okay? Excuse me one second here. To explain what I mean. In his new book, which came just in the nick of time, in his new book, Exodus Old and New, Michael Morales shows how the Lord had ordained Israel's suffering in Egypt, as well as their deliverance, as a way to provide witness to both Israel and the nations of the greatness and glory of God. As he explains, if we go back to the Exodus, at the time of the Exodus, even Israel had fallen into sin and ignorance. This fact is implicit in Moses' initial hesitation to go to Israel to remind them of the promise made to the nation that, see, they had already forgotten their God, that the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob would someday deliver Abraham's descendants and bring them into the land of Canaan. You ever thought about that? The Lord appears to Moses, who should I send? Who should I, you know, tell them sent me? Israel had largely forgotten the God of their fathers and that promise God had made to deliver his people and bring them to Canaan. What is implicit in that narrative with Moses is made explicit in Joshua 24, where Joshua calls on the nation to choose Yahweh rather than, he says, the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river. Meaning, of course, the gods of Egypt. In other words, it's clear Israel itself had largely forgotten the Lord and thus needed to be reminded of who he was almost as much as the Egyptians themselves needed to be introduced to Yahweh. It's clear this is a major theme in Moses' encounters with Pharaoh. When Moses first goes to Pharaoh to tell him to let Israel go, Pharaoh answered, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." Who is it? Well, I don't care who, you know, you're telling me to let Israel go. Who is this guy? I don't know him. Well, as we know, Pharaoh was going to learn who the Lord was in short order in a way he would soon regret. As the Lord makes clear to Moses, the purpose of the plagues, in fact, was to introduce himself to both Israel and Egypt in a way they would never forget. And this is explicit in the Lord's opening statement to Moses about his intent to deliver his people Israel by great judgments. He says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Similar statements are made all throughout the narrative between God and Moses and Moses and Pharaoh, with the Lord reminding Pharaoh again and again, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord." When you realize how the Lord's deliverance of his people and judgment on their enemies was intended to reveal to them his great love for his people and his great power that he would exercise on their behalf, it suddenly enables us to make sense of otherwise very difficult issues like the Lord's continual hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What I mean is, if the Lord's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was the only goal of the Exodus, wouldn't it have made a lot more sense for the Lord to have softened Pharaoh's heart? If the only intent is to deliver Israel, then why not just turn Pharaoh's heart and say, "Okay, you guys can go"? But instead, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. And over again, the text tells us the reason he does is explicitly stated to be to allow the Lord further opportunity to display his great power on behalf of his people and make his righteous judgments known. The Lord explicitly says this to Moses in Exodus 7 when he declares to him, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." That's why even after 10 plagues, that the announcement of the death of the firstborn of Egypt, the Lord tells Moses again, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. He's not going to listen to you. Okay? So I'm going to keep sending plague after plague. The point seems to be that mankind, in the grip of sin, is so ignorant and rebellious that only an awesome display of God's power will sometimes suffice to get his attention. That's why the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart one last time, so that his armies would pursue Israel into the midst of the sea to their own destruction. But the result would be not only a more lasting oppression upon the nation of Israel, one that they would sing about throughout the rest of their history, because they themselves needed to be reminded of who the God of their fathers was, but it was also intended to be a remarkable sign to the inhabitants of Canaan, whose land the Lord was going to give to Israel in fulfillment of the promise he made to their fathers. That's why, just like in our text today, after the crossing of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's previous mock, "Who is the Lord?" becomes an ascription of praise in the Song of Moses. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" And that is why a full generation later, the Israelites would encounter a Canaanite harlot in the city of Jericho who declared to the spies Joshua sent out, and you can tell she's speaking on behalf of all the people of Canaan. She says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, And what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. The plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea crossing had a huge impact on the inhabitants of Canaan a generation later. To my point today, this is the same argument John is making in our text when he speaks of the Lord's deliverance and vindication of his people by bringing them to heaven to rule alongside Jesus and of his intent to pour out his wrath on their persecutors in the plagues that follow. The point is, their suffering and vindication will have a far lasting effect, not only on their own generation, but on generations to come, who will see and write about the Lord's devastation brought upon the nation of Israel in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Lest we fail to make the connection, this is Paul's whole point in Romans 9 through 11, when he speaks of God's intent with the Israel of his day. You know, when Paul speaks of God's sovereignty in electing Jacob over Esau, he's not doing so to defend the doctrine of predestination, as we Calvinists tend to think, though that is implied. But in context, he is defending God's rejection of Israel by comparing it with his earlier hardening of Pharaoh's heart in order to display his awesome power in the deliverance of the early church from its persecutors, the Jews. As Paul explains, God isn't capricious in hardening first century Israel towards the gospel. Rather, he's doing it with the intent of showing greater mercy to all. See, had the Lord just destroyed Israel at once, there'd been no time for repentance and for the discipling of the Gentiles. But by prolonging the time, he not only provides opportunity for repentance, he also is provided greater opportunity for the display of his power and glory to have a more lasting effect on future generations who would need that reminder until they tamed the beast of the sea, when Rome at last bowed the knee to King Jesus, when Emperor Constantine became a Christian 250 years later. Paul anticipates all of it. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. In conclusion, so we consider how does all this apply to us? I think it teaches us to be patient. If it seems as if the Lord is hardening the West, as it certainly appears he is, it is only with the intent of making a much greater display of his power than he otherwise would if he just straightened everything out tomorrow with little fanfare. See, given the nature of our depravity and the depths to which we as a culture and a church have fallen, I think we need something far more substantial to awaken us from our slumber. And what Moses and Paul and John all teach us is that the day is coming when the Lord will again deliver his people and make his great judgments known. And when that day finally comes, after a time in which it will probably seem the world couldn't get any crazier, a church that has forgotten the God of our fathers will have its acquaintance renewed in a spectacular way, and a culture that is virtually ignorant of the God of our fathers will be introduced to him in a way they will not soon forget. And when on that day the nations come and worship before the Lord, after his judgments have been made manifest, the effect it will have on our children's children will be such that a more lasting impression will be made than otherwise would be in any other way. And then our children's children will sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." And then I expect we will look from heaven in amazement, and we will say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look around at injustice in our world and we say, "How long, O Lord?" We don't know why you don't act, but what we've read today gives us insight, Lord, that you harden the people in order to perform greater displays of your power. Heavenly Father, help us to be patient. Help us to understand and know that you always act on behalf of your people, and that the day of deliverance comes. Heavenly Father, and when that happens, people see and know, and you desire greater mercy. Lord, may we be patient. May we trust in you. May we know that our reward is coming. Lord, do as you will. Exalt your name, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.